This is the fifth in a series of five sermons that I'm doing called There Must Be a Spiritual Renewal of Our Thoughts and Attitudes. And last Sunday was the fourth in that series and wasn't recorded. The reason it wasn't recorded is because the soundboard wasn't working the way it normally does, and it didn't have the normal output that it does, and we couldn't figure out why. Well, it turns out there's a little button on the soundboard which is used just for tape playback. And when you push that button, it mutes everything else. And someone had pushed that little button. Don't know who. What's interesting is there's a little sign that Matt wrote underneath it. Did Matt write that or you, Chris? You wrote that? Chris wrote. There's a little sign underneath that button that says, "Never push this button." Now, what I find so interesting about that is it may have been accidentally bumped by somebody, but you know, it's just as likely, knowing the way we are, that one of us saw the button, saw the sign that said, "Never push this button." They had to push the button. Nothing happened, so they left it alone, and of course, the following Sunday, nothing worked. I think that there is a kind of cynicism and skepticism in all of us, even a kind of rebelliousness that causes us to do those kinds of things, even when we really know we shouldn't, even when we've had really clear instructions not to do something, somehow we just have to do it anyway. I used to occasionally read a magazine called Skeptic. And the reason I read this magazine is because it's put on by people who believe that their job in life is to debunk the paranormal, to debunk psychics. And however, they are anti-everything. They're not just anti-fraud, they're anti-God, anti-faith, anti-everything. And I used to read it occasionally, and I finally got to the point where I couldn't even pick the magazine up anymore, because the spirit of cynicism, and it was so strong, it was almost like it had a spirit sitting on it. You know, it just felt icky to even look at it. Now I can't even go near that magazine, because it just reeks that spirit of rebellion and cynicism and intellectual pride. On the part of people who understand things way better than we poor, foolish believers do. So I find that going on in us. Even as believers, there's a spirit of rebellion in us that really doesn't want to do what the Lord wants us to do, in all aspects of life. And we even want to do those things which we know He's told us not to do. I'll give you an example. This is from Malachi chapter 3, and there are some verses here which are very familiar, which I'll get to in a minute. But here are some that you normally don't hear quoted. "You have said terrible things about me," says the Lord. "What do you mean? What have we spoken against you? You have said, 'What's the use of serving God? What have we gained by obeying His commands or by trying to show the Lord Almighty that we are sorry for our sins? From now on, we will say, blessed are the arrogant, for those who do evil get rich, and those who dare God to punish them go free of harm.'" That's people talking to God. "Blessed are the arrogant, for those who do evil get rich. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with each other, and the Lord listened to what they said. In His presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared Him and who loved to think about Him. They will be my people, says the Lord Almighty. On the day when I act, they will be my own special treasure." And He goes on there, but it shows, even in the time of Malachi, that there were people who had that kind of cynical spirit. Even those who considered themselves believing in God, here it is, they're having an argument with Him. So it's not like they don't know He exists. But what they're saying is he won't really do us any good. He won't favor us. He won't show blessing toward us, because really it's the arrogant that are blessed. It's those who do evil that get rich, not us. And for many of us, when we confront all of the things in Scripture about how God desires to prosper us and not to harm us, how he desires to bless and enrich our lives and make them full in every dimension, it's so easy for us to react to that with a kind of skeptical cynicism. Why should he do that for me? He's never done it before. My life has been awful up till now. Why should I assume he's going to do anything different going forward? Clearly, if there is a God, I'm not in his favor. And he's simply looking for opportunities to harm me even further. We have that kind of spirit in our hearts. Earlier on in Malachi, chapter 3, starting in verse 10, it says this. This is God speaking. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord Almighty, I will open the windows of heaven to you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Let me prove it to you. You've heard this quoted many times, no doubt, by preachers on that Sunday or Sundays in the year when they were talking about pledges. When preachers teach about tithing, this verse is quoted regularly. So much so that I think we've become almost immune to hearing it, or if not immune, at least skeptical and cynical when we hear it. Yet this is probably the only place in Scripture where God says directly, test me on this and let me prove it to you. Test me on this and let me prove it to you. And what's going on here is not so much a challenge to say, see if I won't make you rich quick. I think sometimes this passage of Scripture is preached about as if God is some sort of giant slot machine which returns more than 100%. And if you, as long as you put your money in that slot machine and pull that crank, more money is going to come out than you put in. I've even heard it presented almost literally that way by people trying to raise money in their church. I think there's something much deeper and broader and more fundamental going on here. And it has to do with whether we live our lives in harmony with God's intention or in rebellion to God's intention. And I mean this very broadly. I'm not on a particular issue here. I mean it very broadly. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a statement. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, about a harmonious relationship with the Creator, moving in harmony with who he is, with what he is, with his very image, aligning our hearts with his heart, allowing the image of himself which he put in each of us to live and act and prosper as he does. And there's an important differentiation here between how the world behaves and how God behaves. That should be obvious. There's a difference between the way the world behaves and the way God behaves. But think about it this way. Satan, who is the enemy of every person in this room, and in fact the enemy of every person on the planet, succeeds only at the expense of others. Is this not true? If Satan wins my soul, it's at my expense. His success is at my expense. When horrible crimes are committed, Satan succeeds at the expense of all of those who were victimized, and for that matter, at the expense of the victimizer. Satan's success is always at the expense of others. our success is always at the expense of God, willingly given. Everything that we are, everything that we have, God gave us. This world, husbands, wives, children, parents, food, jobs, we made none of it. All of it came from God. It was all at His expense. Our very creation, our very existence came out of who He was. It was all at His expense. And when we rebelled and fell away and rejected Him, at His expense, He gave up His Son. And the Son, living in the image of the Father, with the heart of the Father, the character of the Father, because it's the character of the Godhead, at His expense, redeemed us. Always, God the Father, God the Son, and for that matter, God the Holy Spirit, give to us for our success at their expense, the opposite of what Satan does. Now, Scripture teaches us that we are made in God's image. It's one of the very first things that we're taught about human beings in the Bible. We are made in God's image. God says, let us create man in our image. Not men. Man means men and women in the Hebrew. Let us create man in our image. The Hebrew is plural. Our image. It's not God said, I will make mankind in my image. It's let us make man in our image. The Hebrew is plural, a mystery to the Jews. But the truth of that revealed in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. And as we now understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. Those three persons in eternal, loving, self-giving relationship with each other. If you would, constantly investing in each other, constantly investing in their creation, us. And that investment of themselves in us produces the fruit which you see around you this morning. They planted the seed which has grown up into a rich harvest, a rich abundance, of which we are the beneficiaries. We are both the fruit of that investment, the fruit of that planting, and also the beneficiaries of it, because it is all around us. This is God's very character, to plant, to sow seed, to invest, so that there will come a harvest. And when we are made in God's image, what this means is that if we are to live in harmony with the will of the one who made us, if we are to live in His image with our hearts conformed to His heart, that's how we live. We invest, we plant, so that others might be a harvest, so that there might be growth of faith, growth of willing, joyful giving. It is all investment. It is the way God invested that we even exist. And it is the image that we ought to be living out day by day. Now, what this whole series has been about is the need for us as a congregation and as individuals to grow from a place of healing, a place where people come to be healed and in fact are healed, and where we see healing all the time. Emotional, spiritual, physical healing, all kinds of healing. To move from that important, foundational, I pray that it never leaves this place. To move from that to be a place where we do the very next thing that Jesus said, or Paul said, as people were healed, which is, you have been healed, now pick up your mat and walk. And the challenge for each of us, both as a person who prays for healing and a person who receives healing, is that it is so easy, even after being healed, just to stay where we've always been, sitting on the mat. Hoping that somehow, now that we've experienced the power of God, which we genuinely have, that now we just need to stay there and He's going to sort of bring all of the food and riches to us right there on the mat. That we get to then sort of basically just get stuff delivered to us. Funny image, I know, but it's the truth. That's how we behave. And what Jesus says is, pick up your mat and walk. And I think what needs to happen there for me, for each of us, is we need to begin to find ways to invest, to invest, to invest, to plant seed, to plant seed, to plant seed in our lives, in the lives of the people around us, so that we begin to behave in the image in which we were made. The one who gives for the success of others. Now, what happens when I give myself for your success? I reap a harvest of all which has grown up in each of you. And what happens when you invest in my success? You reap the harvest of what grows up in me. This is a foundational principle. It is how the God who made us lives and moves and has His being. And it is how He desires that we live and move and have our being. That we invest abundantly in each other. When God says this, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord Almighty, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have room enough to take it in. Try it. Let me prove it to you. He is, in fact, talking about His church. He is, in fact, talking about His church. I believe that He really does desire us to invest abundantly in His church. But it is also far more than that. This is what life as a believer looks like. It is the ongoing, continual, willing, excited, thrilled investment in each other. Investment in the world. Going out and planting the seeds of the gospel in soil which is fertile, but which has had no planting. In fact, Scripture tells us we're to plant the seeds everywhere. God determines where they come up. Sometimes it's on hard ground. It's not our job to say, that's hard ground, I'm not planting seed there. Our job is to plant the seed. It's His ground. It's His job to bring it up. And some will reject it. We don't have a part of that. The call on us is to pour ourselves into each other, to pour ourselves into the world, and God says that He will bring a harvest up. Look at even just the picture of Jesus. Jesus talks about His own death as the planting of a seed. And you and I are the rich harvest of the seed that was planted on Good Friday. And Jesus is the first fruit, and we are all of the subsequent fruit of that planting. And so there must be a renewal, a spiritual renewal of our hearts and minds. What that means is that we need to move from having experienced the power of God, which we have and will continue to, having simply been healed, to becoming like God in the way we behave day by day, in being conformed to His image, to His heart, in pouring ourselves richly into each other and into this world so that the harvest will come up. That, again and again in Scripture, is what God tells us that He wants. And Paul says, you know, those who plant only a few seeds get only a small harvest, and those who plant generously get a generous harvest. This isn't just about pledging money or giving money to your church. It's about that. But it's a more broadly, more widely, more deeply, it's about the very character of our lives together as believers. Lord, may we be conformed joyfully to your image, to the image which you planted in us. Amen.